Yeah, in today's society, many people have explained their view of God like this, if you've heard something like this before. God is like an elephant, and we are like blindfolded people feeling him or it. So the Buddhist feels the tail of the elephant and describes what he feels in his way. The Muslim feels the trunk of the elephant, describes what he feels in his way. The New Ager feels the ears of the elephant and describes what he feels, little thin. The Christian feels the face of the elephant and describes what he feels. All of these descriptions will be different, but it's still the same elephant they are describing. And the case is made that similarly, although the Buddhist view of God differs from the Christians and the Jews from the Muslims, it's essentially still the same God that everybody is describing. Well, it's into this very popular view that Jesus drops a bombshell. Look at verse 6 of John chapter 14. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's very difficult to try smooth over this claim or try to force it to fit in with the common view of God. Notice Jesus does not say that he points out the way to God. He does not say that he teaches only true things and that he speaks true things about life. No, he says he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. So we don't follow his teachings to find God or copy his life to reach God. We recognize that he is it. He is God. There is life in him. There is only one way, and that is in him. It cannot be more explicit than this. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, in its context, as Jesus is about to face the cross, this is very moving. It's very moving. Jesus says, "I am the way," and yet he is preparing to go the way of a shameful Roman cross. He says, "I am the truth," and he is about to be condemned by lying witnesses. He says that he is the life, and yet his lifeless body is soon going to be placed in a tomb. But of course, it's in this apparent contradiction that we find our only way to know God. The way of Jesus is the cross, so that he himself becomes our way. The lamb dies, the world lives. The shepherd dies, the sheep live. So the way of Jesus is the cross, and the way of people is Jesus. That's where we find life, that's where we find rest. So when we say that all roads lead to Rome, that all gods are one, that everybody can simply find their own unique way to love and serve and come to know God, we cannot include Jesus in this kind of talk. It doesn't allow us to do that. Not only that, but Jesus doesn't commend being uncertain about God, vague. He doesn't support asking questions that never move towards answers about God. Jesus doesn't value unknowing. It's the complete opposite. Jesus says that there is a very clear and definite way to know God, and it's through him. He is the only way to God. And far from this being a statement of offense, like it's often heard and used today, Jesus actually intends it as great comfort. Notice that it's in response to Thomas's question. Look at verse 4 and 5. Verse 4, Jesus says, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." But Thomas says to him, verse 5, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" So Jesus is the way to wherever Jesus is going. But where is Jesus going? Well, look at verse 1 and 2. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." It's comfort. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you." So Jesus is going to prepare a place for people to live with God. In other words, Jesus is the way for us to live with God.
You see, the problem is that many translations have rendered this phrase, house of many rooms, as many mansions. Many mansions. And of course, a mansion is much more appealing than a room, isn't it? So, we have a whole stack of Christian songs that have been written about this prospect of living a country life lifestyle in a mansion on a ranch with flat screen TVs and DSTV in every room, of course, and air conditioning and servants. So if you grew up in a conservative church where you would have sung lots of hymns, maybe you've heard some of them. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. Listen to this one. A tent or a cottage? Why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Notice that a mansion has been upgraded to a palace. Oh dear. People are getting carried away. So what exactly does Jesus intend this verse to mean? Are we meant to be getting excited about living in mansions and palaces on farm ranches? Well, the word that Jesus uses here is an exceptionally neutral one and a rare one at that. It's only mentioned in one other place in the whole New Testament, and that's actually in verse 23 of the same chapter. Look at verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and he will come to him and make. We will come to him and make our home with him. The context of verse 23 is that the triune God, by means of the Holy Spirit, will make his home in the Christian, in the believer. It's the same word here. That's all that it means. It means home, dwelling place, residence. So images of mansions and palaces like Eddie Murphy's 27-bedroom villa in California and Shabir Sheikh's Morningside mansion shouldn't really come to mind. In the context, the disciples aren't worried at all about wealth, the wealth of their inheritance. They're worried about losing Jesus. That's the context. And the reassurance that he gives them is that although he is going to his Father's house, they will one day be reunited with him. He's going to prepare a place for his disciples to live with him in his Father's house. In other words, he's going to be with them. Look at how verse 3 reinforces this assurance. Jesus says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. In verse 2 he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, I'm not as fickle as you guys. I have integrity. If I wasn't going to do that, I would have told you that. See, Jesus has been speaking often enough about his leaving them, his departing them. He's already mentioned it in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 13. These allusions to him going away, the way of the cross. But his disciples are a little bit slow, and so now he assures them that when it all falls into place, they're going to remember what he has taught them. And it will all fall into place. That his going away from them now is in order to establish for them a permanent dwelling place in the presence of God. That is what God's house is. It's being in the presence of God. Do you remember when Jesus cleared out the temple? He said, "You have turned my Father's house into a den of robbers." The temple was always understood to simply be the place where God dwells. And Jesus takes it further as we have the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, and he says that the temple is nothing less than his own body. Jesus is our temple. So it makes complete sense to understand this house of many rooms to simply be the presence of God, which believers will experience fully in the new heavens and the new earth, which will be this earth redeemed when the kingdom comes in all of its fullness to redeem this fallen world. Then God's people will be in his house forever. And the way there is through Jesus. Jesus alone. And we must never lose sight of this hope. It simply means taking a long-term perspective. A long-term perspective. A long-range perspective. When life is hard because of sin, it's difficult to pray because you're worried about a business deal that you've got to close that day. It's difficult to trust God when your children's school fees are due and there's no money in the bank account. Well, take comfort. Take comfort. Take the long-range perspective. One day you will not have to struggle to concentrate, to pray. You will not have to fight your unbelief in God. You will be in His presence, in the fullness of His presence. And His protection and His provision will be seen and met every single day. We look forward to the day when we will be in God's house. He's preparing it for us, His presence. It's few and far between when we experience God in tangible ways. And it happens when we gather together and we sing great songs and great hymns of praise, and suddenly we feel courageous for God. Or we're spurred on when other Christians give us words of hope. But then we go away from that. We go home and our children are arguing and our spouse is complaining, and the presence of God seems to be drowned in the chaos. Our comfort is that it will not always be like that. It will not always be like that. One day we will be in God's house, perfectly in His presence, and we will not be able to forget about Him again. That's our comfort. And Jesus says, I'm coming back for you for that. I'm coming back again for you. Look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. That's not some far off hope. Look how personal it is. It's intensely personal. I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. Jesus is simply doing what a loving father does to a child when he's frightened, and he gives him reassurance. So every now and again, the big, tough 6-year-old that lives in our house, who loves to shoot baddies all day and kick soccer balls into things so hard that they break, sometimes he creeps into our room in the middle of the night frightened. You must remember it from when you were a child, those nightmares that you had. There was something under your bed, a monster. Your heart rate is pumping. You sense that there's some kind of evil around. Or you had a nightmare that there's somebody chasing you down a dark alley with a knife. And suddenly as you wake up, every dark corner in your bedroom, there's something lurking. And it's frightening. So you tiptoe down to your dad's room and you snuggle into bed with him. And he mumbles a few reassuring words. And suddenly you're snoring like a log. And then elbowing your dad out of bed. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here for his disciples. They're anxious about being abandoned by him, left by him. And so he reassures them that although he must go, the only reason he must go is to make preparations for them to be with him forever in his presence fully. He's coming back for them. They can't bear the thought of losing him, and so he assures them that they are not losing him. They are in fact gaining him, all of him. Now, Christians have always had hope in the return of Jesus, but sometimes we get it wrong. And this is how we get it wrong. We hope for our miserable lives to end more than we hope to be with Jesus. So Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century London preacher, said that he noticed that often when people speak about longing to be with Jesus in heaven, I just want to go and be with Jesus in heaven, it's actually not that they love Jesus that much, it's actually that they're going through a really tough time in this world. If that's the case for us, we've lost the heart of our faith, which is God Himself, triune God. He is the reward. Yes, it's true that Jesus' return holds out so much hope, the eradication of moral chaos, the restoration of a fractured environment, the end to all of human rebellion, the removal of pop music, no more Beacon Chocolate. I look forward to all of those things. But we must never neglect the greatest source of comfort of all, God Himself. Us and God together. He's the prize. He's our reward. He's the way. He's the truth. And He's our life. And He's all satisfying. And if you don't see that and feel that, it's because your view of Him is wrong. So perhaps you have lost your hope of being with God. It's easy to lose it. Perhaps that hope doesn't direct your daily decisions each day, your daily life anymore. Well, I've got 5 practical ways that I think you can regain that hope. 5 practical ways to regain hope and being united with God forever and His glory in a perfected world. Number one, read the Bible more. Read the Bible more. Let your view of the world, your priorities, and your hopes be brought in line with God's. If you need a structured reading plan, maybe you decided you really want to read the Bible, but you just can't get yourself to do it. What about a structured reading plan where you read through the whole Bible in 2 years? You can download one off the internet. If you just Google 2-year reading plan of the Bible, there'll be one there for you. And why don't you put another person or two people together and say you're going to do it together and you hold each other accountable. Read it along with other people for the sake of accountability. Read the Bible. The Bible is a hopeful book. I've read the end. God wins. Number two, be regular at church and small group. Be regular at church and at a small group. There's the very simple old illustration of the guy with two dogs who would fight over the weekends, and he would bet on them and he would always win. And so somebody said to him, "How do you know which dog is going to win?" And he said, "It's simple. The one I feed. The one I feed." You see, you often lose hope because you are being fed by society's hope rather than God's view. And you need each other to feed into each other, to take the word, and we need each other. We need community so that we are fed, not by society's hopes, which are really no hope at all. Society has no hope at all. The gospel is the only hope that we have. So plunge yourself into the community of God's people. Thirdly, when you do so, surround yourself with God's hopeful people. Hope-filled people. You see, some Christians love to spend most of their time complaining about the world, complaining about church, complaining about their husbands, and complaining that no one hears their complaints. If you have friends like that, rebuke them once, and if they don't repent and change, ditch them. The less influence they have, the better. Number four, educate yourself on the history of the world as well as what is happening in the world today. You might be thinking, why on earth are you saying that? That's just going to drive me to be less hopeful. I will argue on the contrary. On the contrary, the world is actually getting better. As the gospel spreads, the world is getting better. And you can look at history to see that, and you can look at modern day events to see that. And this was a prophecy found in the Bible. Isaiah said, eventually the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The world is actually getting a better place. And it's because God is doing it through the spread of the gospel. And it gives us hope. Hope in Him. Fifthly, and I'd like to do that as a topic one day. Fifthly, pray to God to fill you with the hope of one day being with Him. Pray to Him. Speak to Him. Sometimes we don't have hope simply because we don't ask for it. So keep asking until you get it. God wants you to have hope. He wants His people to be hopeful. So let's ask Him to give it to us, and eventually He will. In fact, let's do that right now. Let's pray that God would remind us that our hope is Him, and He can be trusted. Let's pray. Father, thank You for sending Jesus, who is the way. You sent Him as the way for this exact reason, so that we could be assured of permanent life with You, the triune God in all eternity. Give us that hope, we pray. Help us to make the changes we need to in our living to be people of hope. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.